Our Father in heaven, we're here because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the glorious Lord, the one who ascended into heaven, who is seated at your right hand in power, in glory, in exaltation, the one who's promised to come back for us, and the one who's praying for us right now as we're praying. He's our high priest. He wants us to see his glory and be with him forever. And so we thank you, Father. One day we will be with you and with your Son. He's coming back for us, and we have hope in Christ. When we think of your righteousness and holiness and justice, the perfection of Jesus Christ, that he never sinned, not in a thought, not in a word, not in an action, we, by comparison, we own what James says about us and himself. We all stumble in many ways. And we're mindful, Father, in particular, the way we've used our tongues, the way we've used our words, the things that we've said that were hurtful or proud or angry or untrue, filled with gossip or slander. We are amazed at the power of the tongue. Your word says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. But we thank you. When we think of your words, Father, they are perfect words. They are powerful words. You said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When you speak, you change and transform and create and sustain. And so we thank you. We thank you that in Christ we've learned how to use our tongues. We just use them to read your word. And what a joy to use the tongue to read the scriptures. And now we're praying together and using our tongues to talk to you, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. We are privileged to pray to you. We're privileged in this service to praise you. We're privileged to give a testimony like Aspen did, to use our tongues to glorify Jesus Christ and tell how he's changed us. And we've learned that with our tongues, we are to build up one another, and we can do that as well. We can share the word of God. We can encourage each other. We can pray for each other and with each other. And we can use our tongues to proclaim the gospel message. And so we thank you, Father, that when you saved us, you began this work of transformation. And one of the most obvious areas where we need to be changed and see change over time by your grace is with our tongues. And so today, Father, we want this part of our body is all parts of our body and all that we are. We want to give them to you in worship. We want to magnify you with our tongues and with our hearts. We want to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And as we hear your word through the use of a tongue, may we be quick to hear your word and slow to speak in response to your word and slow to be angry at your word. And may we do that in general towards each other this very day so that our words are edifying, so that they build up one another, so that they magnify you, so that we learn to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, all to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And now, Father, teach us wonderful things from your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me, brothers and sisters, to the book of Revelation. Hi, my name is Paul Phillips. I used to pastor here long ago. And good to be back with all of you, brothers and sisters, to see you face to face. It really is. We missed all of you. Donna and I traveled with our son, John, and daughter-in-law, Katie, and little Lila. She's so cute. We went to the northeastern United States. Katie, our daughter-in-law, has family out there. They were not going to travel to California to attend the wedding, especially her 93-year-old grandma. And I've been told it's kind of an East Coast thing, too. You just don't travel like that, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, we traveled some through Boston for the first time. I absolutely had just a blast there with my wife. other areas of Massachusetts, Maine. And I got to say, what a beautiful region of our country, you know? And it was just a great time. In Boston, Donna and I walked the entire Freedom Trail together. It was a fascinating journey through so many historic sites. I honestly have always wanted to go to Boston. And I got to tell you, I delight to say that, you know, our church is 152 years old. I mean, that is something in California, right? But Donna and I walked through these historic graveyards that were from the 1600s, you know, like the gravestones were worn bare by the elements. So anyway, if you love American history like I do, you would love Boston. If you've never been there, it was a wonderful trip. We ended up at Bunker Hill and aboard the USS Constitution. And then, Tom, I didn't tell you, we ended up in Little Italy like you encouraged us to do and had this great Italian meal for our early anniversary dinner. And our waiter was even from Rome, you know. So it was just such a great trip. And then last week, Donna and I celebrated our 33rd wedding anniversary. And so how I thank the Lord for my precious wife, I really do. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor, a blessing from the Lord. And I just praise God. I'm so blessed to be married to my wife for 33 years. I've never had a friend like my wife. There's no one I'd rather be with or enjoy more. And that was so fun for me. Yeah, it was great being with John and Katie and Lila and her family, but there was a lot of time for just the two of us. And I love you, Donna, and it was just such a great time. It really was. My best friend I've ever had. And we really, I praise God for the wonderful life we have together. And with 9 kids and 3 daughters-in-law and a son-in-law who's here with Rebecca, Devin. And I only won 1 pickleball game yesterday, and that was when I was on your team, Devin. But 9 kids, 4 sons, daughters-in-law, 5 grandkids, and I, praise God, I'm a happy hubby and father and grandpa. Well, turn with me, if you haven't already, to Revelation chapter 20 this morning. And if you need a Bible, you can pick one of the pew Bibles up. And if you turn to page 1240, you'll find our passage. We have been camping out here in chapter 20 for multiple weeks. And I have to ask you, have you ever read the book of Revelation? And I mean entirely. Have you ever read the whole book? It is a fascinating book. I feel privileged to preach it today. And I want you to read it, all of it, all the book, all 22 chapters. It is the last book of the 66 in our Bible. It gives us the most details about the end times from the God who knows and determines the future. And so I say again, read it if you never have. Go home today and start on it. You'll be amazed by this book. If you've already read it, read it again. I've probably read it more than 100 times, and I tell you, the last 3 weeks was fascinating to me to go into the book of Revelation like I never have. So allow me to read for you Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in that first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice in review, letter A, we have been comparing premillennialism and amillennialism. Notice those two charts, premillennialism, amillennialism beneath it. Our church teaches premillennialism. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's coming back in the future. He is going to rule this planet. He's going to rule on this planet for a literal 1,000 years. It's coming. The millennium is future. It's literal, 1,000 years. Amillennialism, on the other hand, says that we are in the millennium now, and it's symbolic. It's a figurative period of time, not a literal 1,000 years. Now drop down to letter B. Notice, key questions. This is what we've been trying to answer for Revelation chapter 20. Here's the first two. When is Satan bound, present or future? That's the first question. Secondly, is the millennium figurative or literal? And here's what we concluded so far from our study of Revelation 20. I taught you that Satan will be bound. He will be incarcerated in a spiritual realm, an actual location, completely removed from the earth. He'll be completely removed from having any influence on the earth. And that imprisonment will happen in the future, at the beginning of the millennium. He is going to be incarcerated throughout the entire millennium, all 1,000 years. Also, I showed you that the millennium is future. It is a literal 1,000 years in length. Then notice in review question number 3. Is the first resurrection spiritual or physical? And I showed you in answer to question number 3 that there will be a first resurrection in this chapter, this passage we just read. It will be a physical, a bodily resurrection of believers at the beginning of the millennium. And these believers will rule with Jesus Christ on the earth. And then 1,000 years later, there's going to be a second resurrection, also physical, also bodily, of unbelievers who will then be judged. And sadly, in this chapter, cast into the lake of fire. And that's where we've gone so far. And before we go on, I want to say it again, lest we forget. You should not feel pressured in this series to agree with me. I want to have you hear that again and again. You should not feel pressured to make up your mind on these things right now, today. Oh man, I got to decide. I'm under so much pressure. Just keep coming. Just keep listening closely. Take notes. Ponder. Pray. Study. I know that these are some really difficult areas of scriptural study. And these take time, these ideas, to sink in and think through and come together in our thinking. I'm not saying these things don't matter. They do matter, or I wouldn't waste your time and mine. They do matter. But God reveals his truth to us in his time. And my job is to teach his word faithfully, accurately to you. And then it's such a nice feeling to just leave the results to God. I don't have to fret over it. I don't have to worry about it. I just preach the word. The word is the living, active word. I'm not going to worry or stress out, so don't you either. You don't need to. Now, there's a lot I want to teach you in this series. I'm going to take the necessary time to do it. I don't want you to be intimidated ever by the study of Scripture, or specifically by the book of Revelation. Forget that. You know, I'm not even going to try to read it. It's just too confusing. I don't want you to say that. I want you to read it. I want you to profit from it. It gives a promised blessing in the very first chapter. So read it. Rejoice in its message. Now for today then, we move on to a fourth and last question. Notice point 4. How does Revelation 20 fit contextually? And now don't freak out. Don't worry. Two big words. I'll define them. Is it recapitulatory or sequential? Okay, look, you didn't blow a gasket, all right? You're all right with that. Just hold on, right? I'm going to define those big words as we go. And I use them because that's how the defenders of amillennialism and premillennialism refer to their own understandings of Revelation 20. We don't ever want to misrepresent people. That's a form of lying, really. So if that's how they say that they understand a passage, Those are the words they use. I want to use them and define them. So then here we go. Notice letter C then. Question number 4. Here it is. How does Revelation 20 fit contextually, recapitulatory, or sequential? That's our question for today. And our answer, as I study this, is going to widen out to include an overview of the entire book of Revelation. Hope you're ready for that, okay? That's our question. Let's talk about how it's answered. Notice first that bullet point as you drop down on the page, the amillennial answer. Here it is. The events of Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6, that I just read to you, precede those of chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. Huh? Well, what happens in Revelation 19, 11 to 21? Well, let's read, starting at 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will destroy them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Yum. I know, it's kind of radical. In order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, very graphic, I know, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. How do you think that's going to go? They're all assembled against the Lord Jesus. What do you think is going to happen? Verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Yes, I just read the Bible. There it is. That's actually what God wants us to understand about this future day. The Lord Jesus is going to come back to planet Earth. He judges Antichrist and his army. They're gathered to make war against Christ. The Lord Jesus kills all the kings and soldiers. Throws alive the Antichrist or the beast and the false prophet. Throws them alive into hell. Now, I taught you that Revelation 20 picks up the story from there with Satan then being bound, Christ ruling for 1,000 years and so on. I taught you that Revelation 20 follows sequentially, chronologically. But that is not what amillennialism teaches. Amillennialism teaches that the events of chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, precede, they happen before the return of Christ in chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. All right, explain that further, Pastor Paul, you say. Notice point 1. Many amillennialists interpret Revelation through an approach called progressive parallelism. Whatever I say, I'm going to explain it to you, so hang on. Where the book consists of 7 sections that each picture the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming. 7 of those sections. That's how they break up the book of Revelation. Revelation has 22 chapters. If you break those into the 7 sections, they're not all equal. They break them in chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 7, chapters 8 through 11, chapters 12 to 14, chapters 15 and 16, chapters 17 and 19, chapters 20 to 22. So each section of those 7 takes us as the readers from Christ's first coming to his second coming. That's why they're called parallel sections. And they repeat, they retell, they restate the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming. And that's what recapitulation means, to repeat, to retell, to restate. We say, can you recap that for me? We're saying, can you recapitulate that? But no one says it. We just say, can you recap that for me? Now, these amillennialists do teach that there's progress with the sections, but that doesn't matter here. Now, follow along and see where this is going. Notice point two. Under this amillennial interpretation, because Revelation 20 to 22 is the last of those seven sections I just told you about, they break the whole book into sevens. Seven sections, that's the last section, Revelation 20 to 22. That means that Revelation 20, in their thinking, starts a new section. And every new section takes us back to the beginning of this age. Therefore, chapter 20 does not follow chronologically the return of Christ in chapter 19, 11 to 21. Chapter 20 precedes chapter 19 according to amillennialism. In other words, chapter 19 ends with the second coming of Christ. Chapter 20 starts a new section, and so that means we need to go back again to the first coming of Christ. And so when you read in chapter 20 of the binding of Satan, the amillennialist says, that is not future. Remember, we're going back to the beginning, and that means that Satan was bound by Christ during the first century of Jesus, his ministry on this earth. That's what we're talking about in chapter 20, Satan being bound by Christ in the first century. You go back to the beginning of the present age. That's what they teach. And my question is that right? Is amillennialism correct? Well, let's see. Now, before you turn over your note page, let me say, this question really encompasses the entire book of Revelation. This is why this was so exciting to me, okay? Because they're talking about a way to structure the entire book of Revelation, breaking it into seven sections. And that's what I want to deal with today, right? The amill answer, it pulls in the entire book, divided into seven sections. So what I've been doing the last 3 weeks, and I got to say it was nice because sometimes it was on the beach and other really nice places, but I was studying the big picture of the book of Revelation. This was exciting to me. I've never done it in that kind of detail. And that's what I want to show you this morning. And that big picture is then going to narrow down to us answering question number four this week and next week. So turn over your sermon handouts and let's go big picture. And I got to tell you again, this has been so exciting for me to dig in on the book of Revelation and study it. My son James, it's funny, he has been asking me to preach through the book of Revelation for years. And I'm not going to do it this morning, as you know, though I have started 1 week series that turned into 15. Okay, but I'm not planning to speak for years on the book of Revelation. That's not the teaching today or next week. Sorry, James. But at least it's an overview of the whole book, and I feel like I understand it better than I ever have in my life. So notice on the top of the back page, here's what I'm after. Here's what I really want for you, okay? Reading, and I mean by that, interpreting the book of Revelation rightly, okay? I want you to not be intimidated by this book. I want you to feel like, yeah, I want to read it, and I want to understand it. It's a blessed final book by the God who knows and determines the future. I want for you that you understand this amazing letter better than you do. Not intimidated, because then you won't read it. I want you to read it. So I say again, read it. Yes, read it. And I want to help you to understand it right now better. And then I hope you'll dive into it and benefit from this book. Yes, Revelation. The book of Revelation is a tough book in many ways. Listen to the MacArthur Study Bible. Some of you have it on your lap. This is the introduction to Revelation. This is right on. No other New Testament book poses more serious and difficult interpretive challenges than Revelation. And that is so true. It's not an easy book. So I want to give you help. And by the way, the MacArthur Study Bible, it really does offer fantastic help in the introduction and the notes. And if you haven't read that in accompanying your reading through Revelation, by all means do so. Wherever I can find help, I get help, right? Okay, so let's go big picture on the book of Revelation. What's its overall message? Notice letter A, here it is, ready? The message of hope of the book of Revelation. Now, Here's what the believers were up against in that first century. Though evil may seem victorious at times, God, the ultimate sovereign, controls all the events of history on planet Earth. And even more specifically, Christ, the risen, triumphant, exalted Lord, will come in glory to judge his enemies and to rule. He's going to rule here on planet Earth in the millennium and in the eternal state. That is a message of hope. It's a fantastic message of hope. Now listen, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote it at the end of the first century. Okay, we know that by any number of things. The early church said that, and there was certain development that could only have happened given that amount of time. And what was going on then around AD 94, 96? Well, John himself was the last surviving apostle. Now think about that. He's an old man now at the end of the first century, and all of his fellow apostles are dead. And how did they die? They were martyred, every one of them, killed, murdered because of his profession of faith in Jesus Christ. You remember Peter? Crucified upside down. Paul, his head cut off. All of them because of their witness on behalf of Christ. And I say this to you. It has never, ever been easy to be a Christian. Don't suddenly think, wow, things are turning up. You know, the heat's turning up and this is a difficult time. I agree, because we've never had some of the kinds of issues in American history that we could easily face in the days and weeks and years ahead, brothers and sisters. I acknowledge that. But it's never been easy to be a Christian, ever. And Jesus never promised us an easy path. He promises us that we will suffer. The world will hate us. Jesus says the world is even going to murder some of you because they murdered me, right? If they hate me, the master, they're going to treat you the same way, my disciples. John 15, 18 to 25. And so with the apostle John, he's been arrested. Church history said they tried to kill him and he didn't die. God supernaturally preserved him. We'll find out that story when we get to heaven. But he has been exiled to the island of Patmos. It's just a big old rock. That's what it is. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 1, and he gets sent out to this big old rock, this island, in exile. Revelation 1, 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ as a fellow partaker in tribulation. He is also suffering for Christ. Patmos, as I said, this rocky, barren island. It's west of Turkey. It's east of Greece. It was a penal settlement. It was a large prison rock, basically what it was. It was a place for criminals. Romans would put their criminals there. Now, why is John there? Well, verse 9, he says it's due to the gospel. And church history tells us he was banished there because of being an apostle, preaching the gospel, teaching, instructing the church, and so on. He was banished there, and he was forced to work in the mines. And this was part of a general persecution under this emperor, this Caesar, named Domitian. All right? Now, as John writes to these persecuted Christians, they have begun to suffer already. But it's only going to get worse. A prominent member of their own, probably a pastor, has been martyred already, murdered for his testimony on behalf of the Lord Jesus. But John knows and writes knowing that the persecution is going to get much, much worse. It's going to. It's not going to get easier. Why did the seven churches that John pastored, chapter 2 and 3, why do they need to hear from him? What do they need to hear then? Knowing that persecution is around the corner, much, much worse. What do persecuted Christians need to hear? Think about Afghanistan. Just like that. You must have been as shocked as I was. This complete collapse in Afghanistan. And I'm not going to comment on it politically, but I could, okay? That's not why I'm here this morning. I was as shocked as you were, okay? And saddened. But especially, we're watching this and we're having to think of our brothers and sisters in Christ in Afghanistan who are now targeted for the Lord Jesus because of Christ. They know. They very well may die. They very well may be murdered soon. And the atrocities that I expect and you expect against Christians, against women, against children, against Americans, I don't even know what to think about it. But I hope that you are praying. I hope you're praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, what do we need to hear? What do we need to hear as we prepare for increased persecution in the United States? What do we need to hear? We need a message of hope. Because God does not say he's going to take us to heaven and we're going to avoid any kind of trouble or difficulty. Oh, no. And so we need hope while we're here. Evil may seem to be winning. Righteous people, Christians, are suffering and dying. Wicked people seem to be winning and triumphing and exercising all the power. They seem to be in control. California, I just need to say the word, right? California. Is sin triumphing? No. God, the ultimate sovereign, is in control in California, in the United States, in Afghanistan. And the book of Revelation is first and foremost a revelation about Jesus Christ. That's what it says in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves the things that must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his slave John. So look to Christ and keep your eyes on Christ. Now, what do we learn about Christ in this revelation of the Lord Jesus? Well, look at verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, he triumphed over death. He's alive. That's what we learn about Christ. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Don't forget it. Now, one day he's going to rule planet earth here on planet earth. But even now in heaven as the exalted Lord, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And guess what? To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, the power of sin over you is broken through Christ. The penalty has been paid for you. And Jesus the Lord loves us. Verse 6, he's made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That risen, triumphant, glorious Lord Jesus will come in glory to judge the whole world. Verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. And here's again this message of hope to persecuted Christians. It's going to get worse. Don't worry. Jesus Christ is going to judge all of his enemies, including Satan, chapter 20. And I know Mrs. Wilson is here, Susan, and I think just about every year the chapel kids ask me about Satan. I don't know why, huh, Mrs. Wilson, right? Susan knows. And invariably, we talk about his future, and I take him to Revelation 20, verse 10. I love it. And I tell him, here's where Satan's going to end up. In the lake of fire, he's going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. And God's going to show his mighty power in judging and triumphing over the devil. Revelation gives us the end of the story. Evil people, they rule for now. But God is ultimately ruling. He's overruling. And Christ is going to come back. He's going to physically rule here in the millennium and then throughout the eternal state. Revelation 20 to 22. Christ Jesus is Lord. All evil will be defeated and judged forever in hell. You see how this book puts a backbone in your Christian life, gives you confidence and hope. Satan's days are numbered. The Lord Jesus is coming back. He's going to rule on planet Earth one day. And that's the message of hope that all Christians need everywhere. In the chaos of Afghanistan, Brothers and sisters, there and here in the U.S. and everywhere around the world, that is the message of hope of the book of Revelation. That's the big picture. That's the overview. Now let's keep going. Big picture. Notice letter B. The key verse for outlining the book is chapter 1, verse 19. When someone shows me something like this, which I remember first hearing in seminary, it's like, yes, you know, thank you. I love when people make sense of things for me. And this makes sense of the book of Revelation. Notice chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus says to John, write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. There are three divisions of this book. Point one, the things that you have seen. That's chapter 1. And chapter 1 breaks down like this. Letter A, the prologue, verses 1 to 8. That's the introduction. This is where the revelation comes from. And then letter B, John is commissioned to write in chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. And within that section is this remarkable vision. The vision of the glorified Lord Jesus. Now, if God wants to strengthen you and prepare you for persecution, imagine you're John and you see the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Would you have fear after that, knowing that you are on the Lord's side, that this is the Lord, the glorious Lord that you worship and serve? He's alive. He's in control. He's going to come back in judgment. What do persecuted, suffering Christians need to do? Look to Christ. That's what we need to do. See Christ in all his majesty, all his power, all his glory, chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like polished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. That is not a wimpy Jesus. I know, I've seen pictures of a wimpy Jesus. That's not Jesus. This is Jesus. His voice is like the sound of many waters. He is God Almighty. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Didn't we see that in chapter 19 just a minute ago? Right? That is no wimpy Jesus, effeminate Jesus. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Yeah, and you would too, and I would too, right? And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Okay, that's the Lord Jesus. He's living in his church. From this passage, he possesses everlasting dominion. He is eternal God. He is omniscient Lord. He moves through his church to purify it. He speaks as God Almighty, ruling his church, destroying his enemies. He's risen in authority over death and the dead. Keep your eyes on Christ. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. In chapter 1, he's preparing John by showing John his glory. Keep your eyes on Christ. Don't judge the Lord Jesus based on your circumstances. Judge your circumstances, your trials, the suffering, whatever it might be, the persecution. Judge those things based on what you know about Jesus Christ. He has to be the center of your thinking and your living, and then you'll be ready for whatever the Lord has for us. And this all reminded me of Hebrews chapter 12. You remember this, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Persecution is coming. difficulty, suffering. So fix your eyes on Jesus and consider him. Back to Revelation. Three divisions of the book from chapter 1, verse 19. The first one, point one, the things that you have seen. Next division, notice point two, the things that are. And that's chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters to seven churches. Now, after the Apostle Paul planted these churches, then John came later toward the end of the century, and he was discipling, training, teaching, building up. And so these seven churches are given letters. The letters are to the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Who are the letters from? Well, they're from Jesus Christ the Lord, who's Lord of his church. And what do these persecuted, suffering Christians who are about to face much worse, what do they need to know? Well, they need to know that Christ knows them. They need to know that Christ knows their situation. They need to know that Christ is involved. He understands them, their spiritual condition, their needs. That he, the Lord, is involved with them in everything. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false. He knows. He knows everything going on in this church and every church and in the church. He knows what we need. And in verse 4, he confronts. When Jesus the Lord needs to confront, he confronts. I have this against you. You've left your first love. He knows. He confronts. He acts, verse 5. Repent, church, or he will come to you and chasten you. And so it goes with all the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Christ knows. He's involved. He's acting. He's encouraging. He's confronting. He's promising. We need to know that. We're not alone. The Lord of the church is with us, and so with the Christians in Afghanistan. I've heard some terrible stories, and these are our brothers and sisters. Is anyone with them? Yes. Jesus Christ is with them. Be praying for them. But Jesus Christ knows all over the world, here in the U.S., here in Camarillo, here in this church, PVBC. He knows. He knows what's going on. He's involved in every aspect of it. He's the Lord of the church. Christ knows. He's involved. He's acting. So keep looking to him and hoping and trusting, depending on him, obeying him. We're disciples. We're followers. So keep following Christ, come what may. Three main divisions of the book of Revelation, the things you've seen, chapter 1, the things that are, chapter 2 and 3, and third, notice point 3, the things that are future. And that's the mammoth part of the book. That covers verses 4 to 22, chapter 4 to 22. Now, obviously, that's the largest part of the book by far, more than 86% of the book, judging by the number of chapters. Now, here's what I want you to see, because now we're getting into something that bears directly on the amillennial interpretation of the book. Notice letter A. There is chronological progression in the sequential movement of chapters 4 through 22. It's chronological. It moves sequentially. Right there, we just contradicted amillennialism. Seven movements, recapitulation, no. There's this chronological progression, sequential movement supporting the premillennial sequential view. Remember, the amillennial interpretation, recapitulation, seven sections all throughout the book, restating, repeating the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming. And I'm convinced there's a better way to interpret this as a sequence in time, not continually repeated, but one event leading to the next chronological progression. Now, let me use a word to help here, and then I'll define it. And the word is telescoping. Telescoping. Picture a handheld telescope. Okay, so you put this up to your eye and you pull out the sections of the telescope one at a time. There's the second section. I just pulled it out of the middle of the first section. Now I want to go even wider, so I pull out the third section from the middle of that second section, which came out of the middle of the first section. You getting that picture, right? So three sections, boom, boom, just like that, telescoping. There's the outer section, the middle section inside, then the last section inside of that. They're all pulled out in sections. And that is, I believe, the best way to understand the chronological sequence of Revelation, starting with the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments. Okay, so notice letter B, telescoping, telescoping. Boom, boom, right? This comes out of the middle of that, and then this comes out of the middle of the last one, telescoping, starting in chapter 6. After we see God sitting on the throne, chapter 4, the seven sealed scroll of the Lamb in chapter 5, these are the source of the scroll. Well, starting now in chapter 6, you have the opening of the first seal. And turns out to be a rider on a white horse who goes out to conquer. Then there's the second seal, warfare, bloodshed. Then the opening of the third seal, widespread famine. Then there are seals 4, 5, 6, all in chapter 6, one after the other. But here's where the telescoping comes in. With the seventh seal, the content of the seventh seal, get this, is the seven trumpets. Okay, so we get six seals, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Then the seventh seal, there's the telescope. You pull it out of the middle. And what is the seventh seal? Seven trumpets. That's how God wrote it, okay? I know it's fascinating. That's where the telescoping comes in, okay? From the seventh seal, seven trumpets. In chapter 8, verse 1, no judgment begins against the earth until the seven trumpet judgments begin. That's the telescoping. Out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpet judgments. The first trumpet, the burning of a third of the earth's vegetation. Second trumpet, destruction of a third of all sea life. And then you get down to the seventh trumpet. And what is it? This is so fascinating. Contained within the seventh trumpet are the seven bowl judgments. So when you open up the seventh trumpet, what's inside? Seven bowl judgments. So we go seals to trumpets to bowls, like telescoping. They just are contained within the prior one. Seals first, then the second piece pulls out of the first. That's the seven trumpets. Then the third piece pulls out, and seven bowl judgments. Seals, trumpets, bowls. And what does that show? Well, it shows chronological development. There's this forward movement in these chapters toward a climax in judgment. And what is the climax of judgment? It's the return of Christ, chapter 19, to destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom, his millennial kingdom, and then his eternal kingdom, chapters 19 to 22. So there is then this consecutive structure. It's sequential. It's not parallel. It's not recapitulatory. Now let's focus on the relationship between Revelation chapter 19 and 20. That's what we really need to answer, right? Amillennialism, go back to chapter 20, teaches chapter 20 precedes chapter 19. And I'm absolutely convinced it's totally wrong. It is completely wrong. Instead, as I taught you the first week of this series, chapter 19 precedes chapter 20, just like when you read it. You read it, and that's the chronological flow of the book. Chapter 19 leads to chapter 20 and not the other way around. Chapter 19 and 20 are sequential, not recapitulatory. And let me show you this, and we'll see how far we can get this morning. Notice with me letter C, the sequential relationship between chapters 19 and 20. The events of chapter 20 verses 1 to 6 follow the events of chapter 19, 11 to 21, making the premillennial case. Now, just as you read chapter 19 and then chapter 20, that is, brothers and sisters, it's very simple. That is the future order of events. It's not hard to understand. That's the chronological order. That's the sequential order, just the way you read it. That's actually how things are going to happen. Chapter 19, Christ comes back in judgment, the second coming. Then chapter 20, Satan is bound, and Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, both 1,000 years in duration. Chapter 19, then chapter 20, in that chronological order. Now you might be thinking, come on, how many times are you going to say that? That's so obvious. Oh, really? That's so obvious? Why do smart, godly pastors I've known through the years say the exact opposite. I want this to be clear to you, okay? So let me show you some specific evidence for this point that I'm making. Chapter 19 fits first before chapter 20. Point one, notice. The context of Revelation chapters 12 to 20 and the judgment of the unholy Trinity, okay? This is evidence that chapter 19 leads to chapter 20. Now first, who are the unholy Trinity? Well, that's a phrase I stole from a commentator, and he's referring to Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, the unholy Trinity. I read it and I thought, that's good. I like it. It's helpful. The unholy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet. He also calls them the demonic trio. That's good too. So here's what we see. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. During the tribulation, Satan is cast down to the earth, where he begins his action of deceiving the whole world. Now, to accomplish this, now Revelation 13, he recruits the beast of the sea, that's the Antichrist. He recruits the false prophet, that's the beast of the earth. So here's Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and they do successfully deceive until Christ returns to conquer them and cast them into the lake of fire, chapters 19 and 20. Now, here's what I want you to see. At the end of chapter 19, I hope you noticed, only two of the three members of the unholy Trinity are defeated by Christ and cast into the lake of fire. Look at chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sits on the horse, against his army. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Who got left out? Satan got left out. What happens to him? Ah, chapter 20, of course. John's not going to leave us wondering what happened to Satan. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. He's thrown into the abyss. He's imprisoned for 1,000 years to keep him from deceiving the nations. Verse 7, after Christ's 1,000-year reign, Satan is released for a short time. Once again, he deceives the nations, verse 8, and then he's defeated, verse 9, and then verse 10 that I honestly love. I love to say this. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now here's the point. Chapter 20 tells us exactly what we, the readers of Revelation, would expect from the narrative. What happens to Satan? What happens to the third member of the Trinity? We come to the end of chapter 19. His fate is not given. That would make no sense apart from chapter 20. We're left hanging. So what about Satan? Tell me about Satan. He's the worst of the unholy trio. He's the strongest. He's the most evil enemy of Christ and the saints. And that makes chapter 20 the chronological necessity. It has to be there in that order to complete the narrative of chapters 12 to 19. And I also want to add this. Reading from Revelation 19 into chapter 20, there's no break given to us at all, either with the Greek grammar or the surrounding context. What that shows is that we're supposed to read right from chapter 19 into chapter 20. It's one chronological narrative. And amillennialism destroys that flow with its recapitulation and has to be rejected. I'm going to say it. This book is hard enough. And if someone comes along and says, oh, I know, it sounds like chapter 20 follows chapter 19, it doesn't. It takes us back to the beginning of the church age. No, that is so far-fetched and so unhelpful to understanding this book. It has to be rejected. Now, let me just give you further evidence that Revelation 19 flows chronologically, sequentially into chapter 20. The events of chapter 20 follow the events of chapter 19. Notice point two, the use of any longer in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. Okay, let's read down from verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, in verse 3, any longer in the Greek, it's meant to show the interruption of something that's taking place. So prior to chapter 20, Satan is deceiving the world. Revelation 12, 9, Satan is thrown out of heaven. He's cast down to the earth. He is the one, quote, who deceives the whole world. Chapter 13, verse 14, Satan uses the false prophet who, quote, deceives those who dwell on the earth. Satan enables the false prophet, chapter 19, verse 20, to perform signs by which he deceives those who receive the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. But then chapter 20, verse 3, Satan is bound. He's imprisoned in the abyss so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Satan in Revelation 12 to 19, showing a sequential relationship between chapters 12 to 19 and chapter 20. It shows an end in chapter 20 of his deceptive activity, chapters 12 to 19. That means, and brothers and sisters, I want this to be really clear. Chapter 19 precedes chapter 20 chronologically and sequentially. But there's more evidence of a sequential relationship between chapters 19 and 20. Notice point three, the description of the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 10. Let's read it. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see the point? When Satan is defeated by God and thrown into the lake of fire, guess what? He joins the beast and the false prophet who are already there. That's what the text says. Well, when did they get there? Well, chapter 19, verse 20. That shows a sequential chronological relationship between chapter 19 and chapter 20. Chapter 19 comes first. The beast, the Antichrist, thrown into the lake of fire with the false prophet. Later, chapter 20, Satan is defeated and he's thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are already, right? That's sequential relationship. Chapter 19, then chapter 20 follows. That is not hard to understand. And I'm not saying that trying to belittle amillennialism. I'm trying to make it crystal clear for you, okay? And amillennialism messes this up and makes a difficult book needlessly so much more difficult to understand. Because now I'm reading through and I'm looking for seven recapitulations. And I'm telling you, don't go there. The book's tough enough. But now I'm hoping you will have the confidence. Go for it. Read the book. Read the book now that you got the big picture. And I say, in light of amillennialism, no wonder people don't want to read Revelation when they have teachers like that. And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying, if you get people like that that mix you all up, of course you're not going to want to read a book. Wait, I read chapter 19, then chapter 20, and it sure seemed to flow for me. But now you're telling me when I get into chapter 20, I got to go back to the beginning and they're not connected? Now, I'll tell you, they give pastors like me a bad name. Because people go to church and they walk out and they're all confused. I thought I understood it before, but now I guess it's only certain scholars that can understand the Bible. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, that really bothers me. I want to make the Bible clear. I'm not interested in impressing you or making you confused like, oh, only those scholars get it. I got to go to seminary, maybe get a PhD or a THD, and then maybe I can understand the Bible. I want you to have confidence as my brothers and sisters, to read the Bible and go for it. I'm not trying to be mean or unfair. I just want to react when I see teachers needlessly making God's word unclear in their instruction. We gladly proclaim the clarity of Scripture, and I want to always labor to help you and others understand the word, because the word is the living word, and I want you to know it and live it out. Would you bow your heads with me? Brothers and sisters, with our heads bowed, how in the world do I apply all this? Let me give you some ways as we think through what we heard this morning. First of all, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you love Christ? Then read the book of Revelation. It's a revelation of the Lord Jesus. So praise him right now with your heads bowed. He's risen. He's triumphant. He is coming to judge all of his enemies. He's coming to rule here on planet Earth. You can have hope in him. You can trust the God who is ruling and sovereign. So right now, just take some time and praise the Lord. Praise him for what you heard about God who rules. Christ triumphant, coming to judge his enemies, and be filled with hope. Secondly, by way of application, doesn't God work through our prayers? And you and I have heard so much about Afghanistan, and so I want to give you time right now to pray for our brothers and sisters and pray for that nation. Pray for God, whatever is needed for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It may be dying grace. It may be that God gives them courage under horrendous persecution, suffering, even to death. Pray for their testimony. Pray that that nation would turn from Islam to Christ. Pray for that right now. Keep praying. Third, by way of application, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So I want to ask you to pray for our leaders, for God to change hearts, for God to save our leaders, for God to give wisdom, to bring reversal of decisions. Pray for our leaders. I know it's easy to be disenchanted. It's easy to see all of the flaws. Let's pray for God to change hearts and save our leaders and bring reversal of decisions if need be. God can do that. He turns the hearts of kings like channels of water in his hand. Lastly, I want to talk to you this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian. For you, this book should be terrifying. I was reading it this morning as our heads are bowed, and several times, people under the judgment of God actually call on the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from God, and that's impossible. You cannot run from God. And so your only hope, I'm glad to say it, your only hope is not to run from God, but to run to God. Repent. Believe. Are you ready to face the Lord? Now here's the good news. We know it so well. We've focused on it so much lately. Here's the heart of Jesus Christ. He speaks to you this morning. If you don't know him, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, if you will run to him, not from him this morning, if you will turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, he will save you. That's a promise. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He will welcome you. He will save you. Our Father in heaven, your word is so powerful. Your word speaks in ways often that surprise us. We didn't expect it. We didn't see it coming. We needed to hear it. And we're thankful for this living word that is living in this room today, in our hearts, in our gathering. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is active. It judges hearts. It exposes where we're at spiritually. It judges what we're thinking, the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It convicts of sin as the Spirit of God wields the word. And I pray that this would be the day of salvation for some. And I pray you would strengthen all of us in Christ. May we have hope through this amazing message this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.